John 16, 1 to 12. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. That's a very strange line, isn't it? It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. But I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, in this very last session of the School of Holiness, which this is, and the Lord is, we presume, walking through the streets of Jerusalem now, filled with hatred and darkness against him with his disciples. He is walking through the streets of Jerusalem toward Gethsemane and toward Calvary, and he's talking to his men, and he is teaching them some very precious things. And as he walks along and talks to them, he has already warned them, as we saw in the last session of the school last week in our study, that the world is going to be very hostile to them because they are Christians. Now, he's already discussed that in depth. They're going to have a rough time from the world once they begin to witness for him. But if it opened in gloom, well, it set with a glorious burst of sunshine, didn't it, that session? Because at the end of that session, he promised them the Holy Spirit of truth from the Father, who would take the stress out of it, who would take the prime lead in it, the prime responsibility of conducting a worldwide witness to the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit would testify of him. Verse 26 of the former chapter. When he comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. So although it was a warning at the start and a very somber warning, it ended with a real promise. The Holy Spirit will come, and he'll give you part of witness, and he will take the primary responsibility of witnessing to me in the world. Now, it's very interesting that in this final session of the School of Holiness, the Lord Jesus strikes a very somber note again. He returns to this theme again. This topic of hostility to the Christian. He begins the chapter saying, these things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. Now I'm telling you, he says, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time will come that whoever kills you will think he is offering God a service, just as they would serve God in offering sacrifices in the temple and so forth, and the priests would serve God in obeying the law of God. They'll think they're doing just as important work by putting you out of the synagogue and by killing you. I mean, if you're walking down the street with the Lord in a dark night, and he suddenly turns to you and said, you know, man, they're going to throw you out of the synagogue, which is the center for any Jewish person, any Orthodox Jewish person. The synagogue is the center of social life. Some people can, maybe great students and theologians can live with their minds and all that alone and not be gregarious. But the average Jew wasn't like that. Loved to go to the synagogue, and I've been to the synagogue and sat amongst them, and it is a very gregarious thing. It's the very center of their community. Means everything to them. And I've watched them, and the way they go through their singing and lifting the Torah and facing towards Jerusalem and praying and their reading of the scriptures. I mean, in a Jewish synagogue, they read the scriptures on a Saturday morning for at least 2 hours flat without a break. And I've just read you 11 verses. How would you like to go for 2 hours? You say, Derek, you go long enough, don't encourage yourself. Well, the plain simple fact of the matter is that Jewish people do that. Even before the rabbi preaches, they'll go for a couple of hours in reading the scriptures. That's a very important place. And the Lord says they're going to throw you out of the synagogues and they're going to kill you. I mean, you just imagine how those fellows felt when he told them that for the first time. But notice that this time, when he's talking about the hostility of the world, he is particularly concentrating on Jewish national persecution of Christians. That's where it's going to come from. The apostles' own Jewish national religion. And that's made very clear by verse number 2. It's going to be the national religion that's going to persecute them. What a very sad and evil thing religion can become, can't it? Not only pagan religions, whether with their cruelties and superstitions, but classical monotheist religions. Religions that believe there is only one God. How dreadfully sad and evil these religions can become. I mean, Israel had a God-given religion and had it so perverted as to justify the murder of the Lord Jesus. And of course, let me quickly add, Christendom's behavior has been far worse. I spent 2 hours last night talking to one of the most fascinating people I know in my circle of acquaintances and friends. I have talked to her for hours, and I was interviewing her for the Belfast Telegraph in an article I'm writing for Saturday night, and I had written an article on her, and I went and I said, Helen, I want to clear this with you that I'm getting these facts right, these things I'm saying about you. Her name is Helen Lewis, and she lives here in South Belfast, and she was with President Robinson just last week with all the Holocaust victims that survive on this island, those from the Republic of Ireland, and she's the only one from Northern Ireland, and they were all down there in Dublin with the President because the President wanted to meet them all. And Helen has written her autobiography, and some of you probably seen the documentaries that have been done. I think there have been two on the BBC of her life when she went back to Prague and her background. And the hours that I have talked to Helen about Jewish-Christian relations and the views of Jews and Christians and Jew about Jew, and of course, last night we discussed the anti-Semitism of Protestantism in Germany, which was vile, absolutely vile at one stage. And it's a very important thing that we understand this in our generation. You know, we can talk away about it in our own circles when we're with our own folk, but when you have to sit down with Jewish folk and talk to them and about this, I mean, it is absolutely dreadful, the attitudes that Christians have had to Jews. When I was being brought up, I often heard as a little boy, when I would ask in Christian circles in Northern Ireland, and I would ask, why did the Holocaust happen? When I discovered about it and read about it. And I said, why did it happen? 6 million, 8 million people gassed and hung and shot and murdered and done to death 50 years ago by the Nazis, I say. Why did it happen? And the answer I would be given was, well, you know, they did say, those Jews, didn't they, when Christ was on his way to his cross, his blood be on us and on our children. And that's the punishment for it. The Holocaust. It's a judgment of God. I know of a very famous evangelist who shall remain anonymous, who was holding, and it was not Billy Graham, but it was a very famous evangelist, was holding a huge rally in England. And he was calling people forward, as was his method, to receive Christ. And when they weren't coming forward and weren't responding, he got stuck into the crowd and said, well, you know what happened to the Jews when they didn't come to Jesus? The Holocaust. Now, I want to say publicly, such a thing is totally unbiblical. Such an attitude is totally unbiblical. You say, why? Because the scriptures teach categorically that when the Lord Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, it was my sin that put him there, just as much as any Jewish sin. He bore the sin of the whole world, John the Baptist said. There he is, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. You cannot say from a biblical standpoint that, well, these Jews are the Christ killers, so therefore that's why the Holocaust happened. It's not so. Because our sins were involved there as well. And I was discussing this with Helen last night in depth. She's an old lady now. Well, she's a very sprightly old lady. She's one of the sprightliest ones I know. She's fitter, I think, than I am. She's a dance choreographer here in Northern Ireland and sets up a lot of the dances for the operas here in Northern Ireland. And when she was in Auschwitz, it was because she was a dancer. The commandant brought her in from breaking stones on the road to having some sort of Christmas entertainment for the Auschwitz camp, and heard that Helen was a choreographer and dancer of great note, and pulled her in from breaking stones, and because she was in the heat and in the warmth, her life was saved. You know, Helen passed Dr. Mengel's table virtually. Well, she stepped out of the line coming back that weren't selected for the gas chamber, from the line that was going past his table to go into it. He was selecting who would die and who wouldn't. And Helen, if you had anything, marks or scars on you, you know, of any operation or anything like that, then they just put you in the gas chamber. If you were sick, you just went in there. They didn't send you to hospital, they just put you to death. And as she was coming down the line towards his table, she just stepped out of that into the line coming back, and nobody saw her, and she escaped. And lots of other adventures that she went through, which are absolutely incredible. But, you know, often when Helen and I get talking, we get into spiritual things. And the whole, you know, it's overwhelming me really when I look at this subject tonight, because I think it's so important we address these things and be real. Yes, those Jewish leaders took our lovely Lord Jesus and they did him to death. That's for sure. They crucified him. And the Bible does not hold them guiltless, those men, for what they did. But he doesn't hold us guiltless either for our sins. And the Lord Jesus died for both. But we must not ever get into this. They are the Christ killers, therefore these ghastly things have happened to them. Christendom's behavior has often been far worse. Christendom, note, I'm not talking about true believers who are really following the Lord Jesus wherever they are found, but Christendom in history has denied Christ's prohibition on the use of violence. And you think of the Crusades when they sacked places and all the rest of it. I mean, it was ghastly. They did it in the name of Christ. Went out from England and lots of other places and trying to take places in the Holy Land. And right down through history, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." You don't extend my kingdom and the gospel by a sword. And of course, that's very relevant to the Northern Ireland situation. You do not defend the gospel with a bomb or a bullet or a gun. The Bible is totally against it. That's not the way the Christian churches find it. And again and again and again, people won't listen to this prohibition that Christ has made upon violence in his name. It has done more harm to the cause of Christ, probably, than any other thing. And people who are not Christians, I can tell you, are not impressed with it in history. They have executed and slaughtered many more thousands. Christendom has executed and slaughtered many more thousands of people than Israel ever did. So don't tell me they deserve the Holocaust and that Christendom ought to go free. It won't hold water. You see, let me say tonight that religion can be a very subtle form of rebellion against God. Paul hid in religion. And he said that even though he was a great Pharisee, he didn't know God. And the God that he was fighting for and killing Christians for was not the God of the Bible. He says so. He did it in absolute ignorance until his eyes were opened. And many, many people you will find in their hearts they rebel against God and they hide in religion. And they can go through a form of religion and a ritual and all the rest of it. And you come close and say, "Do you know the Lord? Do you know him personally?" And they don't know what you're talking about. Because outwardly they have a religion. But they hide in it as a very, very subtle form of rebellion against God. Sometimes the very hardest people to witness to are those who are the most religious. It's a strange thing. And it was very, very religious men who studied their Bibles, who nailed Christ to the cross, hounded him to the cross, and then went back to studying their Bibles. Probably the very same day, and said their prayers and got into their beds. I want to say again that only the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, can save. And Christ is a Messiah for all mankind. I don't know who you are tonight, maybe in your circumstances, where you come from. All kinds of people come to this meeting from all walks of life, and we sure are glad to see you. We want to say that the gospel is a gospel that reaches out to you. whoever you are. But religion in itself can be often a very cruel, wicked, evil, rebellion against God thing. So it's very important we establish this fact. And the cruel things that they did to the Lord Jesus, we are not denying. But why would the Lord Jesus revert to this gloomy topic at this particular moment? It is a gloomy topic, is it not? They'll put you out of the synagogues and kill you and think they're doing God a service. Why would he do that at this particular moment? Well, verse 4 explains it. Verse 4 explains it. 16 and 4. These things I've told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, he told them they were going to be put out of the synagogues and killed for his sake. He forewarned them so that when the persecution arose, they might say, "Ah, yes, the Lord told us that." And they would have confidence in him, and their confidence in him would be strengthened and not weakened. He had to tell them before this because he had no need to tell them before this because he was with them, wasn't he, all the time? And when anybody was hostile, then he was close at hand to help. But he said, "I'm going to go away now. And I won't be here to shield you from this hostility physically. I'm going to go away." But now he was going, unless he told them in advance of the persecution that would break out after his departure, they would think he had gone and left them just when they needed him most. And that he hadn't anticipated the trouble that was coming. You see the wisdom of that fourth verse in warning them it was going to happen so that they would have confidence. And when it would happen, they say, "Well, the Lord told us this would happen. The Lord warned us that this would come. Even though he would not be with us physically." It was important. You know, when Tyndale was persecuted, if I remember right, they strangled him in Antwerp and burnt him at the stake for trying to get the scriptures into the English language. Imagine that. Religious people strangled a man and burnt him at the stake publicly in Antwerp. Just because he said, "I want the ploughboy to know as much of the scriptures as the Pope does." That was his most famous line, wasn't it? "I want the ploughboy to know as much about the scriptures as the Pope does." And they burnt him for it. And when people came to Tyndale, a very famous scholar that he was, when they came to him and warned him of this persecution and what his enemies were up to, out to get his life, he actually said, and I quote, he said, "I never expected anything else." He knew it would happen. You see, this is good for you as a believer to know this. That if you really live for the Lord, there will be those who love you, but there will be those who hate you. And who would kill you, given the opportunity. Incredible, isn't it? Then why did he go away then, you say? If he knew it was going to come, what did he go for? Why didn't he stay? Must have seemed very unnerving to these men to hear Christ speak like this as they walked along in the dark, hostile streets and paths of Jerusalem. They must have said in their hearts, "Well, what's he going for? Why did Christ have to go? What did the Lord mean by 'I'm going away'?" You'll notice what the scripture says. The scripture says very clearly that their hearts were so filled with sorrow at this particular time that none of them had thought to ask him where he was going to. Their hearts were so filled with sorrow. You know, it's a bit like when somebody tells you some dreadful news and you're embarrassed and you don't want to say anything more about it. You're so shocked, so you say nothing. You don't know how to cope. "I'm going away," he said. "Going away? Lord, you're going away.
just at this time?
This is their minds. But they said nothing, and the Lord points that out to them. Well, Peter, of course, had earlier asked him where he was going, but if you study that in the earlier chapters than 16, when Peter had raised it, the Lord had obviously shown him very clearly that he was going away, and Peter seemed to think that he meant by going away that he was going to his death. But Jesus pointed out in verse 10 of this chapter, I'm going to my Father. Verse 10, that's where I'm going. I'm going to my Father. Peter had earlier in John's Gospel thought he's going to death. And then comes this amazing statement. It's going to be a positive advantage to you that I'm going away. Can you imagine the minds of these men? I mean, these are mind-blowing things for them. They're going to put you out of the synagogue. They're going to kill you. I'm telling you so as that you'll know it's coming up ahead and be prepared for it. And now I'm going away. And what's more, if I go away, it'll be to your advantage. Many a time I've thought about that question. Wouldn't you love to have the Lord in your own front room? Or down in McDonald's where you're just dying to go now, aren't you? Or Scandi or somewhere, or back home to your mother's champ. Wouldn't you just love to have the Lord in your own kitchen at home tonight? That lovely Savior that you love and who died for you. Your Redeemer and your Master and your Lord, for whom to know is life eternal, and you trusted Him and you love Him. Wouldn't it be lovely to go around Belfast or Ahuchel or 5 Mile Town at least, with Him, everywhere, at school, at college, at work, on the farm, in the business. You say, wouldn't it be lovely to have the Lord with you physically? Or at least that He had an office in town or somewhere where you could go and find Him. Speak reverently. How many a Christian has felt like that? How can it be a positive advantage? How can it possibly be a positive advantage that He goes away? It is, verse 7, to your advantage that I go away. Well, if I don't go, He says, you won't have the Helper and the Comforter. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you. In other words, my going is a gain. My going out of this relationship, this physical relationship where you see me, is in order that you might make progress. This physical thing of seeing me and talking to me is a poor thing in comparison to what will begin when the Comforter comes. That's what He's saying. This is good, but it's a poor thing in comparison to what will start when He comes. That's an area you never hear taught in public much. Very little said about that. But the Lord Jesus categorically says it's so. And of course, we've dealt with some of these points again, but they're worth repeating. What is the advantage? Well, the advantage is when He was here on earth, He was in one place physically at the one time, and He couldn't be everywhere at the one time, but the Holy Spirit can be through God's people all over the world. With Christ on earth, it's always greetings and farewells, but with the Holy Spirit, it isn't a greeting and farewell. Once He comes into your life and you are sealed with a blessed Spirit of promise, He's in to stay, bless God. And He's not going to be leaving, as I see it in the Scriptures. When the Lord Jesus was in the body, He couldn't reach minds and hearts and consciences of people everywhere physically going around preaching. He was confined to the human limitation of that period in Israel of place and time. But the Spirit of God does not have those limitations. The coming of the Spirit was to be a fulfillment of Christ's promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, even to the end of the age. Lo, I'm with you always." How? By his Spirit. Wonderful. It's going to be an advantage. The Spirit would bring an uninterrupted fellowship forever. You know, you'd have to say goodbye to the Lord at the temple and go off like Peter back to his wife and his mother-in-law or whatever, and back to his children and his family or others. But not now. You don't have to say goodbye like that now. The Spirit of God goes home with you and into the factory with you and wherever you are. Christian, get a hold of that. It's a wonderful truth spoken quietly on a Jerusalem night. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, then the Helper wouldn't be able to come to you, would he? Notice, if Jesus hadn't gone, that is, if he hadn't been crucified and buried and raised again and exalted and gone back to the Father, reverently speaking, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have had any message to preach. If he hadn't done all of that. You say, "Well, what do you mean, Derek?" Well, what I mean is this. Let's get something clear. When the Holy Spirit came, and the apostles went out to preach, and many a time as a lad, as I listened to gospel preaching, many and many a time as a lad, and as a teenager, I used to listen to preachers preaching on Sunday evenings in particular, and I used to say, they don't preach the way Paul and Peter preached. Many a time I used to think that. I used to study the sermons of the Acts of the Apostles and study other sermons, and even sometimes felt guilty in preaching my own messages that they were so unlike the early preaching. So unlike it. I mean, I honestly have a theory that if some people today stood up and started to preach the messages that Peter and Paul preached in the early church, you know, they would say, "You're not preaching the gospel." And if he got up into Romans and started into it, say, "Far too deep." Have you noticed, and it's a theory of my friend Val English's, it's a theory of Val's, and it's something that I believe. He says, "You know, Derek, Christians are amazing." He said, "They go to a meeting and they hear somebody preach. And you go out and somebody says, 'What did you think of him?' And they say, 'Oh, he was very, very, very light.' Did you understand him?" "Okay, nobody could understand him. He's very light." Then he says, you come another time and you say to them, "Well, what do you think of that preacher?" "He was very deep. Very, very spiritual man, that. Very spiritual." "Did you understand what he said?" "No, but he was very spiritual. Very, very deep." Now, Val, that's the theory according to Pastor Val English. And he shall preach here on Sunday morning. And by the time I get here to preach Sunday night, maybe he'll have my life. But that's Val's theory. And I have often checked it out. You know, what did they preach? Well, let's get something clear. The Holy Spirit did not achieve the conversion of thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost by teaching Christian ethics and the importance of trying to put them into practice. Did they? You say, "Are Christian ethics important?" "I've taught them for years. Would give my life to teach them. None greater. Important in the right place. But when you are primarily witnessing to those who are unconverted and those who are in the dark and those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, there is very clear the message which the Holy Spirit preached through the apostles in those early days was," listen to it, "the gospel," says Paul, "by which you are saved." The gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 3, and 50 to 58. The gospel by which you are saved, that is, the gospel which brings results, is that Christian ethics, Christian morality, Christian virtue, putting Christian ethics into practice? No. The gospel by which you are saved is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and of course, that he will come again. And you get in closely to those early sermons of those great men, and they particularly preached Christ. And that is a very important principle. The Holy Spirit would not have been able to preach the message of Christ's burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and redemption and salvation if the Lord hadn't done it all and gone to heaven. The Lord says it's to your advantage when he comes. I will have accomplished all of that, he is implying, and then the Holy Spirit will come and he'll start preaching that all over the world through my people. More of that later. More of that later. What will the Holy Spirit do? Well, here we have what William Barclay called an almost perfect summary of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I agree with him. It is almost a perfect summary of what the Holy Spirit does in this section. Verse number 8. He will convict. He will convict. Now, that's a very important word. It's a word used for cross-examination. This series on television on Friday nights on Scottish courts, one of the star of it, I didn't see it last week or the last time it was on, but there was a murder case and the QC who was cross-examining is a very well-known preacher, has been a very, very well-known preacher in circles that I've been preaching in Scotland for years. And he was his cross-examination, I think, had the nation virtually stopped by fascination of people. Mr. Jackson, I think his name was, and it has really gripped the nation. The cameras going into the courts and watching what goes on. Well, this is the idea. It's the idea convicting of someone cross-examining a person until that person sees and admits their errors or acknowledges the force of an argument that they haven't seen up until now. You see, a cross-examination can do two things. It can convict you of that which you're guilty of, or it can convince a person of the weakness of their case and the strength of the case which up to this time they had opposed. And I think both sides are in this passage. Here's the Holy Spirit, Jesus says. He'll come, and what will he do? He will convict and convince. He'll cross-examine the world in all sorts of situations and people in it, and he will do a work. It's a beautiful truth. What will he convict people of? Holy Spirit comes. Jesus said, I tell you what he'll do. Well, of course, apart from, you know, that he will witness and testify of me. The Holy Spirit never speaks of himself, never draws attention to himself. He always, as we shall see next week, glorifies Christ. Holy Spirit always glorifies Christ, never glorifies himself. Always Christ. And that's why those apostles were so powerful in those early days, because they preached Christ and him crucified, buried, risen, and coming again. And on those great themes, they really concentrated on their witnessing, because those are the themes that reach people and save people. And churches that leave them out will be in a sad situation. It's beautiful. Here is this Holy Spirit. He's going to convict of sin. Now let me just take it as it is in verse 8, and then it comes in verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not in me. What's the sin in question here that the Holy Spirit will convict and convince people of? Of not believing in Jesus. And tell me, how will he convict them that their refusal to believe in Christ was sinful? How will he do that? Well, the answer is given in the second item. Second item is, he'll convict of righteousness. Because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Now, let me take time on this and not rush over this. Try and get the argument into your mind. Because this passage is often a blank passage in many Christians' minds. They read it over and they say, I don't understand that. I don't understand the syntax. I don't know what it means. What does it mean of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, and then these qualifying statements? Well, of sin, the sin is they didn't believe in me, and how would he convict them that they were wrong in not believing in him? Because he will convict them of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. By raising the Lord Jesus from the dead and exalting him to his own right hand, God vindicated that Jesus was right. That's the righteousness here that he'll convict people of. And by the same token, he has, of course, reversed the world's verdict and shown that the world were wrong and sinful in refusing to believe Jesus. In other words, the mighty resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ, as testified to by the power of the Holy Spirit through the witness of his people, will powerfully convict people that the world was wrong in the first place to crucify him. That Christ was right and that they were wrong. That's the argument. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. Get that clear in your mind. And you begin to understand the power of the thing. Of sin. What's their sin? Because they didn't believe in me. And how would you convict people they didn't believe in Christ and were wrong? He will do that because he'll declare Jesus to be right by God exalting him to his right hand. So Christ is right and the world's wrong. You see, let me ask you a simple question tonight. This would be an interesting question. Why should you and I in Ulster this evening, why should we for all eternity put our trust in a crucified Jewish criminal as far as the outward facts seem to be? They are crucifying him, these Jews. They say, according to Jewish law, he's a criminal. Put him on the cross. Why should you and I put our trust for all eternity in somebody like us? Why? That's a very important question to ask. And you say, oh, Derek, I've gladly put my trust in him. He is my Savior. There is none other. Well, how do you know that? How are you sure of it? Like the man burst out here the other night on the front row and shouted at me, how do you know you're right? Well, the answer according to this passage is that you know you're right because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. It's the Holy Spirit that has convicted you. It's very important we understand this. Do you remember that character, Russell Hardy? Poor man, he died of AIDS. He used to be an interviewer. Will I ever forget one night he interviewed Billy Graham on TV? I'll never forget it. And he started to get stuck into Billy, you know. Oh, you say that Steve McQueen became a Christian. Billy says, yes, I knew Steve McQueen, he said. Oh, you say he became a Christian. He said, I hear he had cancer, he said, and he said, if I had cancer, I'd become a Christian too. And Billy said quietly, but he became a Christian before he had cancer. And old Russell nearly fell out of the chair. And then I remember I could see the sweat breaking on him. And he got stuck into the preacher. He said, but you're up there preaching. He says, you're performing. Well, he said, I suppose some people, Yes, they say I'm performing. He said, but what you're forgetting, Russell, is that while I am speaking, the Holy Spirit is at work. And it's the Holy Spirit that does the thing. Well, boy, if the sweat was there before, this fella couldn't handle this. How often in an interview with an ecclesiastic anywhere do you hear any of them say, it's the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that convinces people? Why, you know, they argue from philosophy and they argue, and the last thing in the world, the quote's the Bible. I feel like I'm virtually often standing up in my own sitting room, where I should be sitting, and I'm standing and saying, would you quote the Word? Just say what the Bible says. Oh no. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the Word of God and convinces people. This is very important. These are only a few sentences spoken in the dark on the way to a garden nearly 2,000 years ago. But look at the power of them in our lives. The Holy Spirit, he said, will be to your advantage because he'll do something. After I've done all this work and it's all completed, and salvation is available, he's saying, the Holy Spirit will come and come into your lives and back you up, and he will start using you and the word that you preach and your witness, and he will convict people of sin because they don't believe in me. He'll convict them of righteousness, that is, as in the legal term, that Christ is right and that they have been wrong. You see, when those men, I suppose many of them, when they were crucifying Christ, they didn't believe they were sinning. They thought they were doing God's work. They honestly did. And what happened? The Acts of the Apostles says that when the apostles started to preach on the early days of Pentecost, when they started to preach, the very people who crucified him, what is the word? They were pricked in their hearts. I love that wee word, pricked in their hearts. And they still are. I have a friend, and I quote him often. He said, I listened to a preacher when I was a little boy of 9, he said, and he told the story of Calvary, he said, and it broke my heart as a little boy to hear the story of Calvary. And he said, Derek, that's 50 years ago, and Calvary still breaks my heart. There is a true story of a missionary back in the days of lantern slides who was showing some slides in an Indian village, and he showed a slide of the crucifixion of Christ. And one of the Indians got up right out of the crowd and he stood in front of the lantern slide on the screen or the wall or wherever it was, and I quote him, he said, looking up at the cross, he said to the figure hanging there on the screen, I should be hanging there. Not you. The power of the story had convicted him. What does the sight of a man crucified as a criminal in Israel 2,000 years ago, why does it tear people's hearts open throughout the centuries? And it still does today. The preaching of the cross of Christ, which looks the weakest, most pathetic message as far as intellectuals and academics in the world are concerned and the great men of earth. What? A man hanging on a cross is the answer to the world's problems. Yes, sir, we say. The answer to the deepest needs of human hearts. Everywhere. They say it's crazy. It's a stumbling block. It's madness. A man hanging on a cross. What power could there be in that? And you know, sometimes even Christians, they forget the power in it, so they don't preach it. And they don't tell it out. And they don't lift up the work of the cross of Christ. And it's the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to those who are saved, it's the very power of God. There's a power in the preaching of the cross. Why? Because of the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will prick their hearts that they were wrong to crucify him. And when you and I heard the story of Calvary, it pricked our hearts too. And we said, what kind of love is this? He who had done no wrong dies there. It's what a story. It is that that draws men and women and young people to God. It's that which brings them to conversion. It says so. And the third thing he'll do, of sin, of righteousness, of the rightness of it all, and of their sin in crucifying him, the third thing he'll do in verse 8, he will convince people of judgment. Now notice that wee phrase, because the ruler, the prince of this world, has been judged. Oh folks, get a hold of that in your heart. The Holy Spirit will convince people of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. What does that mean? It means that all Satan's schemes to betray Jesus and condemn him and discredit him and crucify him and destroy him has been reversed by Christ's resurrection. When Christ was raised out of the tomb on the third day, Satan was discredited. My friend David Searle, one of the outstanding Church of Scotland Presbyterian ministers at work in Edinburgh at the moment, and he and I are working together and other Christians in a new Bible class we've opened there. David has taken the Usher Hall, which is the largest hall in Edinburgh, seats several thousand people. On Easter Sunday, he has booked it to preach in it, to reaffirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I thought, what a lovely thing to do. We are so mealy-mouthed about these things, and we're getting away back from these great foundations, and we're not preaching them as we should be. The resurrection of Jesus Christ discredited Satan and all his wiles and judged him. There's nothing that judged him like a living Christ. He thought he had him. That's what it means. The prince of this world, the prince of this world has been judged. That means that the prince of this world has been morally defeated. He's been discredited and he's been morally defeated. While Satan did everything he could to tempt Jesus away from following his father, he remained loyal. Even though it meant crucifixion, he was loyal to his father. And his loyalty was fully and publicly vindicated, and God raised him from the dead and placed him at the very pinnacle of universal power. And that's where he sits tonight. Think of it. And by doing that, the Father has morally defeated the prince of this world. And thirdly, in the great spiritual contest between Satan and God, Satan has been shown to be a slanderous liar. Satan in the Garden of Eden, and right ever since, has argued that God is against you, and that if you follow God and know God and have fellowship with God, you're going to be miserable, that God is against you. And the cross has shown the very opposite. No one need perish. And if you perish, my friend, and I don't know who's listening to these tapes, wherever they are, it'll not be God's fault. And Satan's moral and spiritual defeat has sounded his death knell. And that warns, if you persist in taking his side, then you're going to have to share his doom. I mean, those are incredible words spoken before Jesus died. And these fellows, you know, he basically said to them, okay, that's enough. I'm not going to give you any more. You can't bear any more at the moment. They probably didn't understand the half of it. Do we? Have we yet got a hold of this marvelous principle of what the Holy Spirit does through our witness of convicting people? If I stood here all night and preached to you and the Holy Spirit didn't use me, I might as well stay at home and not bother. Wouldn't have any effect. There would be no power in it. There'd be no blessing in it. It would be as dead as dodo. But my, let the Holy Spirit get a hold of these truths, even through a human tongue. And he can use it. And he can use you, Christian, in your witness. And break Satan's power. And of course, the secret is that the Holy Spirit's witness through the early Christians primarily concentrated on the appalling sin of the crucifixion of Christ. And it is the The cross is the diagnosis of what's wrong with the world. Do you know that? Did you know that the cross of Christ is the diagnosis of what's wrong with the world at all times? Do you know what's wrong with the world? It's not man's hostility to man. It is man's hostility to God. That's what's wrong with them. And it's in all our hearts, that deep-seated rebellion. And that deep-seated rebellion erupted at the cross. And the Holy Spirit shows us that the cross of Christ diagnoses and exposes man's sin as being rebellion against God. And the very cross that exposes it is the very cross that proclaims not only that he died, but that he died for sinners. And he's risen again. And on the basis of the cross work of Christ, that's why forgiveness can be given to you. Wonderful truth. Now, I began talking this evening about this question of Auschwitz, you see, and the killing of the Jews and the awful slaughter and the mayhem and the murder. And I want to close with this statement by John Stott. Just listen to it carefully. There was a man in Auschwitz called Elie Wiesel. He's still alive. He's a Hungarian Jew, and he wrote a very famous book called Night. He was only 15 when the Gestapo took him there. And he gets to Auschwitz. I'll never forget that night, the first night in the camp, which turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget the smoke of the crematorium. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Some talked of God and of his mysterious ways, of the sins of the Jewish people and of their future deliverance, but I stopped praying. How I sympathized with Job. I didn't deny God's existence, but I doubted his justice. Now, this is going to be hard to read, but listen carefully. This is very relevant to this preaching of the cross of Christ and the Holy Spirit taking the cross as the answer to every horrific human problem, every heartache you have, every doubt you have, every fear you have, every difficulty you have. I've got them. You've got them. We've all got them. None of us have it easy. Life is not easy. It's not all just some simple formula. You know it and I know it. Is the cross of Christ the answer? Well, watch that. Take it and apply it to that hellhole where my friend Helen was. A child with a refined and beautiful face. A sad-eyed angel. The guards took and tortured and then hanged. And just before the hanging, Ellie heard someone behind him whisper, "Where is God? Where is he?" Wee boy hanging there. It took him half an hour to die. And all these thousands are made to pass by. Every single Jew was made to pass by and look the little boy in the face as he died. And someone cries out, "Where is God? Where is he?" And I heard a voice within me answer, "He is here. He is hanging there on this gallows." Stott says, "His words were truer than he knew, for he was not a Christian. Indeed, in every fiber of his being, he rebelled against God for allowing people to be tortured, butchered, gassed, and burned. I was alone, terribly alone in the world, without God and without man, without love or mercy." Could he have said that if he in Jesus had seen God on those gallows? There is good biblical evidence that God not only suffered in Christ, but that God in Christ suffers with his people still. And what's he saying? He's saying, this man stands here and says, "God doesn't care, there is no God perhaps." He has forgotten all about us. He has abandoned us. This little boy is dying. Where is God? I mean, you're not talking about the Baptists and the Brethren and the Presbyterians and the Catholics and the Muslims and the Hindus now. You're facing a gas chamber and millions of you are being slaughtered. And Mengele is beating little children's heads in with a rifle like chicken bones. You're not sitting in a nice Bible class where we all can go home and quietly talk about things. You're in a hellhole. You're not with gospel preachers now and theologians and theological words. You're facing reality. What has the Bible to say about that? That's what I'm asking. And the answer is glorious. The answer is this. That little precious darling lying, hanging there. I can only say tonight that God loves you and loves me and loves them. Why? Because they took his son and hung him on a tree. They took his son and crucified him. And God's only self-justification in our world is the cross of Christ. There is no other justification. For God, to my heart and your heart, in a suffering world and in a province raked with problems, and a prime minister who my heart goes out for tonight in the decisions he's got to make, who would be in his shoes? We can criticize and say all sorts of things. Would you like to make the decisions? And those who lead, I pray for them. They're not perfect by any means, but I pray for them. What difficult problems they have. How they sleep in their beds must be difficult. Do we pray for them? We're told to pray for them and our Queen and her family and the whole situation. What the world needs is the cross of Christ and the message of the gospel. And that is the very heart of it. And I'm preaching it tonight and the devil doesn't like it and the world doesn't like it. But the Holy Spirit says, that's the thing I'll use to convict people of their need of Christ. Preach the cross. And even in Auschwitz, I can turn to those suffering people and say, God in Christ hung on a tree himself and can identify with your suffering. Doesn't answer all the questions that surround that terrible place or the suffering here or your suffering or why your father died or why that little baby died that those loved ones asked us to pray for tonight at 6 days old. I can't answer that, but I can only say to those dear parents and I can only say to a suffering world, climb up Calvary's hill and have a look at what is hanging there. God incarnate hung by the hands and by the feet and beaten until he is beyond recognition. His face so marred and scarred that you couldn't even recognize him as Christ. There is God in Christ dying for us. That's the heart of the Christian message. That's what we take to people everywhere. And because he died, his blood atoned for our sin, and I don't care who you are. Is he a Christ? As Helen said to me last night, is he a Christ for the whole world? I said, yes, Helen, he's a Christ for the whole world. For you and for me and for everybody else. Oh, friend, my heart is touched when I was with this today. I was with those disciples. I could understand, what's he talking about? What's he at? This Holy Spirit witnessing to all these things. He was saying, the Holy Spirit will come and show you what my cross means and what my Calvary work accomplished. And in following him and having his power, you will be able to go forward. Now I say to you, if you're not getting the cross preached in your church, go to your minister and tell him to start preaching it. If your pastor's not preaching the cross, say, brother, I haven't heard about the cross of Christ for a while. If your Sunday school teacher never mentions it, say, could you tell me the story of the cross now and again? If you're teaching RE, if you're a university lecturer, and oh, I don't know where you are, my friend, wherever you are, as old McKendrick said, by hook or by crook, I'll get the cross from the book. And that's where the power lies. And of course, you understand what I mean. I'm not just talking about emotional preaching of the cross. I'm talking far more than that. I'm talking about how it answers our suffering and answers our need and supplies that key. For I have found in my life, and God is my judge, and God, my Father, is listening to me this night. I tell you, many a time in my life, I climb Calvary's hill in my mind, and I look at my problems from Calvary's cross, and they're different from up there. And my decisions are different from up there. Oh, that mighty work.